Our text this morning is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In verse 7 of this chapter, the inspired apostle has told us that the grace of God will be on display for all eternity. Then in verse 8, he gives us the reason for this. The reason is, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That should be obvious from the context. It would not make any sense for the apostle to write, for by works are ye saved, if the grace of God is going to be on display for all eternity. In fact, it's more emphatic in the original. For in the original it says, for by the grace are you saved. That is to say, the grace which has just been mentioned in the previous verse, and almost parenthetically in verse 5, you say there in brackets, by grace ye are saved. This grace then, by which we are saved, shall be on display for all eternity. All the saints in heaven, and all the wondering choirs of angels, will praise the grace of God, and only the grace of God, for all eternity. There will be no one in heaven singing praises unto his own good works, or singing an ode to free will. If you ask the saints in heaven, are you there, or are you here because of all the good works you did on earth? They would answer with indignation, certainly not. We are here only by the grace of God. We too need this reminder again and again that our salvation is only by the grace of God, for we too are tempted to attribute something in ourselves to our own salvation. Throughout history, the church has struggled with this. Time and time again, someone has risen up in the midst of the church and taught salvation by works or salvation by something in man. For example, Pelagius or Arminius rose up in the midst of the church, and they found willing hearers. And the church then had to struggle to maintain the teaching that salvation is by grace alone. This false teaching that salvation is by works or by something found in the sinner is appealing to the natural man. It appeals to our flesh. Our flesh, not just the flesh of the self-righteous people in other churches, but our flesh likes to hear that salvation is by our own works. Therefore, we need to hear this again and again, that salvation is by grace alone. Because the Holy Spirit knows that we are slow learners in this, he inspired Ephesians chapter 2. A quick recap. The first three verses of this chapter show us our natural spiritual deadness, that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore it is impossible for us to bring forth any good works. Therefore, salvation cannot depend upon us. Then, if that weren't enough, the Spirit adds in verses 4 to 7, that salvation is a sovereign work of God, which consists of being raised from the dead by the Holy Spirit. Man does nothing. Man can do nothing. And then, in the verse which we look at today, the Holy Spirit sets forth that truth both positively and negatively. He says there that salvation is a gift of God, something he gives to us, not something which we do, or something which we can earn. And negatively, it is not of ourselves, it is not of works. It is vital then that we and our children continue to confess and believe that salvation is by grace alone. In doing so, we confess that all our salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. In doing so, we confess that we do not deserve any part of our salvation. And in doing so, We repudiate any idea that salvation is synergistic, that is, that we work together with God in saving ourselves. Let's then consider this text under the theme, Saved by Grace. The meaning, the means, and the purpose. Saved by grace. The meaning, the means, and the purpose. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, what does salvation mean? What does it mean to be saved? Salvation is God's work of delivering us from the guilt, punishment, shame, and power of sin into his loving covenant fellowship. Salvation is a rescue. When we speak of rescue, we presuppose something from which we are rescued, a terrible danger. The danger has been described in the previous verses, the danger of sin, the danger of being under the power of Satan, the danger of death, the danger of being corrupted by the world, and ultimately, the danger of remaining children of wrath. Verse 3. Most people in this world walk in sin. They are wholly devoted to Satan and his service, and they serve their own lusts and their own desires, and therefore they never give this danger any thought. Sometimes, perhaps at a funeral service, they may be reminded of this danger temporarily, but soon they forget all about it and go on in their ways. But this danger is something which we must consider. Every man must consider this danger. This danger is, of course, hell, the worst possible danger. Because those who are not saved by God perish everlastingly under God's wrath. They are thrust away from him and made to feel in their body and in their soul the terrible wrath of God, his hot displeasure against them for their sins. It is from that danger that Paul, the Ephesians, and all the members of the church, including us and our children, have been saved. That's what the apostle says. But ye are saved. By grace are ye saved. That is, ye have been saved. It ought to be obvious to us that this is a terrible danger because of what God did to save us from it. God, after all, went to extreme lengths to save his people from this danger. He sent his only begotten Son into the world. It cost him. His love for us cost him. So in order to save us from the wrath of God, Christ himself had to bear it. Christ himself had to be plunged into hell on the cross so that we would not perish in hell forever. But the text says, thank God, that we have been saved from this. You, beloved saints, have been delivered from the wrath of God, from the guilt and the punishment of your sins. You are no longer under the wrath of God, but now you experience the love of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. But none of this was your doing. You were not saved by your own works, but it was done by someone else. That's clear from the form of the text. Ye are saved, not ye saved yourselves. Someone else saved you. That someone else was Jesus Christ. But salvation is a spiritual rescue. That is, salvation is from sin. Salvation is not to be rescued or delivered from poverty or sickness or disappointment or hardship. That is, salvation is not the social gospel of the main apostate churches. Men, after all, want to be delivered from these things. They want a saviour who will end poverty in the world, who will end racism in the world, who will end war and social turmoil. But the Bible talks about a Savior who saves from sin. The problem with wicked, unbelieving man is this. He wants to be saved, but not from sin. He wants Jesus to make his life better upon this earth, but at the same time, he wants to keep his sins. But that is not possible with a holy and righteous God. God will not bless us and allow us to keep our sins. God blesses us by saving us from our sins. For this reason, the reason that we have just given, that Christ is a Savior from sin, wicked, unbelieving man does not want Jesus Christ. They do not want the true Christ of Scripture who saves from sin. They want a different Christ. And the churches of many lands, especially the larger apostate churches, teach that kind of Jesus. The Church of England teaches a Jesus who will make the world a better place. That's why the Church of England is obsessed with trying to save the environment or those kind of things. But they are not interested in a Savior from sin, and therefore they do not preach such a Savior, because that would not be what the people want to hear. But the context proves that this is salvation from sin. The predicament of the Ephesians was not that they were poor, sick, suffering people, but that they were dead in sins and by nature children of wrath. But salvation is not only a spiritual salvation, it is an actual salvation. By that I mean Christ actually saves. Salvation is not an attempted rescue dependent upon man for its success. Christ does not come along and try to save people. The Christ of Scripture is a Christ, a Savior, who saves. Not one who attempts to save everybody, but can't get most people to accept that salvation, but a Christ who actually saves. The Christ of Scripture does not come to us as a poor, pathetic beggar and say to us, "Would you please let me be your Savior today?" No. The Christ of Scripture actually comes and saves. He accomplished salvation in full on the cross, taking upon himself all of our sins and paying for them by his own blood. And therefore he gives us the blessings of salvation which he has purchased for us on the cross. That salvation, a rescue, a spiritual rescue, an effectual rescue. But salvation, the text tells us, is by grace. What is grace? The root meaning of the word grace is beauty. God is a gracious God, a God who is beautiful in all of his attributes and ways. God is beautiful in himself without need of any creature. We had that in our call to worship this morning. We are called to worship God for his beauty. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 29. God shows forth his beauty in all of his creation. It's not by accident that the creation is beautiful, for it reflects God's infinite beauty. And if you're startled by the beauty of the creation, how much more beautiful is God in himself? And God shows his beauty in his dealings with his people, especially in salvation, where God's beautiful grace is displayed in all its fullness. But we, by nature, are not beautiful. We, by nature, are not gracious, but spiritually ugly, defiled and deformed by sin. So defiled, deformed, twisted and perverse are we by nature that we are, in the words of verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. And in the words of verse 3, children of wrath, even as others. Therefore, we can be only odious in the sight of a God of infinite beauty, in the sight of a God who is holy in all his works and ways. We, as sinners, must stand before him and look to him repulsive. And there's nothing in us, absolutely nothing in us, that can make a God of infinite beauty love us or show favor to us, because we in ourselves have nothing to offer God. But if that were all that grace was, we would have no good news. For how can infinite beauty and ugliness come together? Well, there's more to grace than that. Grace is not only an attribute of God, but it is a beautiful attitude of favor which God shows towards his people. Grace is a beautiful attribute of favor which is unmerited and undeserved. To merit something is to be entitled to something because of who one is or what one has done. But we are creatures of the dust, and therefore in God's eyes we can merit nothing. And besides that, we are sinners, so we can merit absolutely nothing. God never deals with us as his elect children on the basis of merit, but only on the basis of grace. For even in the Garden of Eden, before Adam sinned, he could not merit with God. Adam was created by God, and he owed everything he gave to God in obedience and service in the garden to God. Therefore, he could merit nothing. Everything he did was what he owed. Jesus speaks of this in Luke 17. This text in Luke 17 must shut the door forever on any idea that we can merit with God. He speaks there of a servant coming in, and he asks, when the servant comes in after a hard day's work, does he come down and the master serve him? No. Rather, Jesus says in verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. So even if you could obey God perfectly, keep all his commandments and live a perfect life of obedience to him, you would still be an unprofitable servant, because you would only have done what was your duty to do. Therefore, it's impossible for Adam to merit with God. It's even more impossible for us to merit with God, because we have sinned. Therefore, if we are to be saved, God must not take our merits into account, but rather he must look upon us, who are sinful creatures, with favor. And he does. And that's what grace is. But grace is also a beautiful attitude of favor which has been forfeited. To forfeit something is to lose some great benefit which one once possessed because of what one has done. One has committed a crime, for example. A citizen possesses the great benefit of freedom, but then he commits a crime, he loses that benefit, and is sent to prison. He has forfeited his freedom. Adam was created with many great benefits. He was made king of the creation. He was made in the image and likeness of God. But Adam sinned and lost all those benefits. He forfeited the benefits. Now if God gives any benefits to Adam, they come only in grace, forfeited grace. Grace, therefore, is the opposite of what we deserve. The guilty sinner deserves condemnation, but the gracious God gives unto that guilty sinner the forgiveness of all of his sins, and therefore justifies him before his face, and makes him a child of God. That's not deserved, that's grace. God was gracious in that way to Paul, to the Ephesians, and he has been gracious in that way to us. But even that isn't going far enough to describe what grace is, because if grace is only an attitude of favour, that doesn't do much. I may have an attitude of favour towards you. I may wish you well. I may hope that you have all kinds of good things happening in your life. But unless that comes with the power to do something about it, it will not do you any good. But God's grace comes with the powerful word. And therefore, when God has grace on someone, they are actually saved. God's grace, then, is a power which makes elect children of God spiritually beautiful in his sight, changes them from being ugly sinners into spiritually beautiful saints, so that they can then stand in the presence of an infinitely beautiful God. That's what grace is. Only this power can change us. Without this power, we must remain spiritually ugly sinners and be condemned in our sins forever. This power, then, is the irresistible, effectual grace of God which saves us from all of our miseries. But salvation by grace becomes our conscious possession by means of faith. That's what the text says. For by grace are you saved through faith. In the Bible, faith is a bond. A bond which unites us to Jesus Christ. All the blessings of salvation are found in Christ. But here is the sinner, dead in sins. How is Christ going to be joined to the sinner? Only by the bond of faith. The Holy Spirit creates a bond between the sinner and Christ, and all the blessings of salvation flow from Christ into the sinner by means of this bond. We call this bond faith. It's like a graft. A graft whereby the vine is joined to a dead twig. The graft joins the dead twig to the living vine, and therefore that twig lives out of the power of the vine. That's the figure used in John 15, where Jesus says, he is the vine and we are the branches. And therefore, by living out of faith, we live out of Jesus Christ as we are united to him by the bond of faith. But faith is also an activity. It is the activity of believing in, trusting in, and resting on Jesus Christ for all of salvation. Faith is believing in Jesus Christ. Faith is not some vague trust in something or other, but it is believing in Jesus Christ. He must be the object of all true faith. Without Christ, no one can be saved. And he who does not believe in Christ does not have faith in the biblical sense. Faith believes everything that the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Faith does not have some vague notion of Jesus Christ as a nice man who lived 2,000 years ago and did nice things. But faith believes what Scripture teaches concerning Jesus Christ. Believes that he is the eternal Son of God. Believes that he came into this world in the virgin birth. Believes that he lived the perfect life. Believes he did all kinds of miracles upon the earth, believes he died on the cross for our sins, believes he rose from the dead, believes he ascended to heaven, and believes he is ruling there and will come back on the last day. That's what faith believes. But faith is not merely a belief that Christ did all those things. Faith is also a trusting in and resting on this Jesus Christ for salvation. Faith does not believe in itself, but faith believes in Jesus Christ. Faith believes not only that Christ saves sinners in the abstract, but faith believes that Christ saves me. If you have faith, then you believe that Christ is your Savior and your Lord. That's faith, an assured confidence that this Jesus Christ is also for you. And if you trust in Him, forsaking all others, turning from your sins, then you must be assured that you do have faith and that this Jesus Christ is for you. The means of possessing Jesus Christ is by faith alone. The text insists upon this by teaching that salvation, including faith, is a gift of God. It does not come from man, but is a gift of God. A gift is something which someone gives to another out of his mere generosity. The text emphasizes the giver. The giver is God. In fact, the original literally reads, "Of God the gift." Not of yourselves, it is of God the gift. Verse 8. A gift, therefore, is the opposite of what one earns. That's wages. A gift is simply given out of generosity by the giver. The whole of salvation is a gift. No part of salvation is anything other than a gift. But this is where many go wrong, because they present salvation as a gift, but really they mean an offer. Arminians do this. The Arminian will say, salvation is a gift. But if you are to receive this salvation, you must accept it, and then it will be yours. But if you do not accept it, it will not be yours. But that is not the way the word gift is used in Scripture. Salvation is not a present wrapped up in a bow which is yours to accept or receive at your good pleasure. Rather, it is a gift which God gives. And when God gives something, the person to whom it is given actually receives it. God does not offer, He gives. His giving is effectual. And therefore, we know that those to whom God gives that gift will receive it. This is what the canons are talking about in Canons 3-4, Article 14, where we read, faith is therefore to be considered as the gift of God, not on account of its being offered by God to man, to be accepted or rejected at his pleasure, but because it is in reality conferred, breathed, and infused into him. Or even because God bestows the power or ability to believe, and then expects that man should, by the exercise of his own free will, consent to the terms of that salvation, and actually believe in Christ, but because he who works in man both to will and to do, and indeed all things in him, in all, produces both the will to believe and the act of believing also. So when God gives salvation, including faith, as a gift, man actually believes. But the Arminian says that he contributes faith as his part of salvation. Grace is God's part. But faith, says the Arminian, is my part. My part to exercise by my own free will. But such a conclusion is impossible in the context of Ephesians chapter 2. We have read in the context that man is dead in sins and therefore unable to do anything good. Therefore, man does not have a part. Man is not able to produce faith in his heart as his part of salvation. Man has no part. It's all of God. All of salvation is of God. And this chapter proves it. Faith itself is part of the salvation which God gives. It's not that salvation is a package and that faith is something different from that package with which you are able to open the gift, as it were, and make it your own. But faith is included in that package. This is the clear teaching of Philippians 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given to you, that is, to the elect believers, it is given to you to believe. It wasn't something that you did of your own free will. The text therefore excludes everything as a condition from man or a contribution of man to salvation. Since everything is excluded, faith is also excluded. Grace is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Since salvation is through faith alone, it cannot be by works. This the Holy Spirit makes explicit in verse 9. Not of works. A work is any activity of man, of his mind, of his heart, of his soul, of his will, or of his body. That's a work. Any activity of man whatsoever is excluded according to verse 9. Sinners in their pride want salvation to be by works. That's the basis of all false religion. All false religion in this world teach that salvation is in some way by works. Islam teaches this, Judaism teaches this, Buddhism teaches this, Hinduism teaches this. All religions on the face of the earth, except the true religion, Christianity, teach that salvation is by works, at least in part. But the Bible is clear throughout that works are always excluded from salvation. And our text is a classic proof text for this. Everyone, including the children, should learn this text to arm themselves against those who would tell them that salvation is by works. The short text, the simple text, not of works, lest any man should boast. The only works which save us are not our works, but the works of Jesus Christ, which he wrought in his lifelong obedience, and then his death on the cross. Only those works are perfect works in the sight of a holy God. All our works are imperfect, and therefore cannot contribute anything to our salvation. All works are excluded. Works as such are excluded. Not just certain specified works. This means that the works of the ceremonial law are excluded, and the works of the civil law of the Old Testament are excluded, but also that the works of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, they also are excluded. But the Roman Catholics and the Federal Vision, the merit mongers of the modern church, want to try a subterfuge here. Their claim is that Paul is only excluding the works of the ceremonial law, circumcision, the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, the food laws, those kind of things. Those kind of things, they will concede, are not part of our salvation. But they insist that the works of the law, keeping of the commandments, living a moral life, those kind of things are included in salvation. But that's impossible from the context as well, because the Ephesians did not have the ceremonial law or the civil law because they were Gentiles. They did not know anything about circumcision and the Old Testament laws. They were never under those laws, and therefore those laws are not the only thing excluded from salvation. No, the text is clear. Not of works. Not of works at all. No works. All and any works are excluded from salvation. And we are glad that that is so, because if salvation depended upon us, upon our works, even the smallest part upon our works, we would be lost, for all our works are filthy rags and dung, as the Bible puts it. Therefore we can have peace. Peace that our salvation depends not on us, but on the perfect work of Jesus Christ, which cannot change, and not upon our own fickle, changeable works. The purpose for a gracious salvation is to end boasting. That is what the text says in verse 9, lest any man should boast. The natural tendency of men is to boast. To boast is to think or to speak proudly about something that one has or has done or is. Boasting comes very naturally to us as fallen creatures. Men are always boasting. They boast about their job. They boast about how much money they have. They boast about their car. They boast about their family. They boast about everything and anything. But boasting is especially a problem for religious man. If you want to go to find boasters, proud and vain boasters, visit churches. That's where you will find people who boast. People who believe that salvation is by their own works. People who think that they can earn their way into God's good favor. That is the epitome of boasting. Many there are in the church today who believe that they will be in heaven someday because of their own works. Either they have done some great thing whereby they deserve salvation, or they have done nothing whereby they forfeit salvation, but either way, they believe they will be in heaven. But the Bible says that they are boasters. And this verse teaches us that salvation is by grace alone, lest any man should boast. But there are more subtle forms of boasting in the church than simply those who would say, I believe that my good works will get me into heaven someday. The Arminian boasts. The Arminian boasts because he believes that what he has done by the power of his free will has made himself to differ from those around him. In the Arminian scheme of salvation, God is trying to save everybody and has made salvation possible for everybody. So therefore, everybody in the church has an equal chance at salvation. This means that the reason why the Arminian is saved in his own scheme is not because of what God has done, ultimately, but because of what he himself has done. Salvation is not because of God's love in Arminianism, because God loves everybody, including those who are not saved. And it's not because of what Christ did either, because Christ did the same thing for everybody. And it's not because of the Holy Spirit's work in the hearts of people either, because the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of everybody. So the real reason why the Arminian is saved, although he often will not admit, is because he had the good sense to accept the salvation which was offered to everybody. And what he's saying by that is that other people were either too proud or too wicked or too stupid to accept the salvation which they could have accepted if they had used their free will the way he did. That's boasting. That's Arminianism at its core, proud boasting. But we are also prone to boast, are we not, beloved? We may boast in our theology, and we may look down upon those who do not have the same theological understanding as we do. But we must remember, beloved, that it has been given to us to understand the things of the kingdom of heaven. We do not believe the truth of the scriptures because of our own intellectual superiority to other people. No, it has been revealed to us to understand these things. This is what Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 27. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So Christ has been pleased to reveal himself to us, and therefore we cannot boast. We are also tempted to boast when we look outside at the world and see those people who live without Jesus Christ. And sometimes we think that maybe we are better than they are, but we have forgotten already what it says in verse 1 to 3, that we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, even as all the rest of the world outside of the church. We are just as wicked in ourselves as they are, and therefore we have no reason to boast. Rather, we ought to be humbled. Humbled that God saved us. Humbled that God chose us. And filled with wonder that God would save us by grace. We who believe in unconditional election and irresistible particular grace must be the very last in all the world to boast. For our doctrine must be the most humbling doctrine. And for us to boast is terribly wicked. Boasting in works is worthless. It is the greatest absurdity that men should boast in their works, because as we have read, they are dead in sins, and therefore are not able to do anything but walk according to the course of this world and according to the power of Satan. All they can do is bring forth dead works, dung, filthy rags, as the scriptures teach. And therefore, who would boast in filthy rags and dung? No, if God had devised the scheme of salvation whereby we would be saved by our own works, none of us could have been saved. It required the grace of God, the powerful grace of God, to save us. So much for boasting in our works. It's wicked and it's futile. But we ought to boast in God. The reason, after all, why God has devised salvation to be by grace alone is that his grace in all its riches might be on display for all eternity. That's verse 7. That's God's purpose in everything, to glorify himself. For that reason, he created the world in the beginning. For that reason, he purposed to save a people in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he purposed that salvation would be by the cross. God has then cut off all occasion for us to boast. He has done this by showing us But salvation is by grace alone. He has done this by showing us that we are, by nature, damnably wicked sinners. And in the final analysis, there are only two in which anyone can boast: ourselves or God. Those who boast in themselves believe salvation depends on themselves, on their works, on their will, on their worth. But God has said in his word that he will not tolerate boasting or boasters in his presence. But we will boast in God. We have received tremendous blessings from God. We have been made to taste his goodness, his mercy, his love, his grace. And therefore, we will boast in the generosity of our God. For how wide is his mercy, and how good has he been to us in Jesus Christ. Therefore we echo the words of 1 Corinthians 1. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Amen.